Let's now turn to the Word of God for our praise, for our instruction in righteousness, for our meditation of Him this evening. We turn to the book of 2 Samuel and the chapter 15. The book of 2 Samuel, chapter 15. There will be three parts of scripture reading this evening. The Lord help us. This is the first, 2 Samuel, chapter 15. This is God's holy word. Let us hear His word together. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy or controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." And it was so, that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, "I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." And the king said unto him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron." And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Giloh, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said unto the king, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Peliathites, and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, "Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile, whereas thou camest but yesterday. Should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou, and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with him. And all the country wept with a loud voice. And all the people passed over the king also, himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Amen. We turn now to the Psalm 110, the Psalm of David. Psalm 110, this is God's word again. Let us hear his word. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. We now turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John and the 18th chapter, the Gospel of John and the 18th chapter, commencing reading at the verse 1. And this is God's word. Let us hear together. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Soon then, as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Amen. We'll read the end the public reading of God's holy word there. We pray that the Lord will bless that reading of his precious word for his name's sake and all to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and ever dying souls. Well, dear friends, I'd like to now direct your prayerful attention to the Psalm 110 that was read to you in your hearing. The Psalm 110, and from time to time, God willing, this evening through the sermon, I will be alluding to the two chapters of Scripture that I read to you, 2 Samuel, the chapter 15, but also the Gospel of John and the chapter 18. But I want to really focus our attention as we consider all of these passages around the verse 1 of the Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now we will also consider the verse 7 as well, which is connected to all of these things that take place, where we read of that which the Lord, who said to David's Lord, concerning of our Saviour, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. The Lord helping me this evening as we first of all come to the verse 1 there and think about this verse. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I don't know if you know this, but the most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old Testament is precisely the verse 1 of Psalm 110. It's the most quoted verse in the New Testament. Now, I say this because there are not only direct quotations of Psalm 110, verse 1, but there are many allusions to this verse in the New Testament. I'll just give you some examples. In Hebrews chapter 1, we have the verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And then in Hebrews 8, verse 1, now of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. There's an allusion there to Christ on the right hand. But more particularly in Hebrews 10, verse 12, but this man, concerning Christ, after he had offered once one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then another allusion into this is 1 Peter 3, 22, who is gone into heaven, speaking of Christ, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And again, Ephesians 1, 20. And again, Romans 8, 34. And then Peter on the day of Pentecost, as he is preaching to the vast crowd of Jews, and he quotes these words directly, verse 33 of Acts 2. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he himself, here quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And again in verse 25, David speaketh concerning him, I saw the Lord always before my face, he is on my right hand. And then the very Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 22, the verse 41, the Pharisees were gathered together against him. And we read there, while the Pharisees were gathered together, verse 41 of Matthew 22, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how then is he his son? So he's making argument that he is the very Lord of glory himself. So you can see many, many times, and again, and we could go on, Mark 12, 35, and again, quoted there, the words directly from Psalm 110, verse 1. So the most quoted and alluded to verse in the New Testament from the Old Testament. So it ought to be very significant to us, especially if we are believers. And if we are not, these truths ought to really come and warn us here this evening. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, where is he now? He is sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. What think ye of Christ, friends, here this afternoon as we come to his word? He is very God, and he is exalted high in the heavens. God the Father has given him a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and confess that he is Lord. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, gives us these solemn words. He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, which really means cursed. And then he says, Maranatha, which means even so, come. Come, Lord. Anathema, Maranatha. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Why such strong words? Well, because Jesus Christ is God. That is why, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. We would say, wouldn't we, if any man love not God, let him be accursed. But Jesus Christ is God. He is very God, God the Son. And he is to be worshipped, he is to be obeyed, he is to be loved, he is to be adored. And we want to think on not just who he is, but why should he be loved? Well, first of all, because he is God, but what God has done for his people, what God has done for sinners. And we will think about that, God willing, here tonight as we consider something of the passage there in 2 Samuel chapter 15, because we have in David, we know that David serves as a wonderful type and foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. David had to cross the brook Kedron, as we read there, and the Savior himself, just before his apprehension and his death and his suffering, we read there, crossed the brook Kedron, and we read there from the Psalm 110, didn't we, in the verse 7, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. And our Savior's experience of crossing the brook Kedron was different to David's. And there are, we could say, contrasts and comparison between David's crossing the brook Kedron and our Savior's. Wonderful contrasts and comparisons. And I hope that these things will truly glorify our God and encourage our hearts, first of all, if we're Christians. And then secondly, if we're not, that these things will point us to the way of salvation. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, man that is born of a woman, as Job reminds us, is born to trouble, isn't he, in this life? We come forth, don't we, from our mother's womb speaking lies. This is certainly what is declared in the Psalms. We are shapen in iniquity. This is certainly what David said, not only concerning himself, but every true person that comes into this world is a sinner, because we have come from fallen parents, Adam and Eve. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not come forth as a sinner. He came forth as the last Adam, as the second Adam, and he came to save a multitude of people, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And where is he now? He is not in the grave, unlike every other man. Every other man that has lived, except for those who were translated, like Elijah, are in the grave. But not this man, not the God-man Christ Jesus. He is the last Adam. And where is he now? As we think here in Psalm 110, God said to his son, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This refers to the very fact that one day there will be a judgment day. There will be a day of reckoning, where every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Psalm 2 tells us to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in the way. God is angry, the Bible says, with sinners every day. We have sinned against an infinitely holy God, but God reconciles sinners through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All that come unto God the Father by the Son shall be received. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no man cometh to the Father but by me. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there can be no other way to heaven but through the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Lord. And the Father has not relegated him to some unacclaimed seat in heaven, but given him the place at his right hand in glory, and said to the Son, "Sit down now, my Son, at my right hand." In other words, when Christ entered into glory, he received the praise of heaven, the praise of the Father, and there is no more redeeming work for him to do here upon earth. He did all that was necessary to save his people by living that glorious life and dying that atoning death on behalf of all that come to him and believe upon his name. And he has done that work. And he is coming again, though. He has sat down now at the Father's right hand. There is nothing left for him to do. The Father is well pleased with his dear and only begotten Son. But friends, you know, it is through the preaching of the Word. As Peter expounded the Word of God on that day at Pentecost, and many Jews believed upon Christ, he said concerning the Lord Jesus, as he quoted there from not only Psalm 110, but alluding to Psalm 2, "Whom God hath raised up, the Father raised up the Son." How and why? "For our justification, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he," that is Christ, "should be holden of it." Why? Because he had no sin of his own, friends. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ lived a perfect, spotless, sinless life. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." And also, there in Acts chapter 2, he quotes concerning Christ when the Lord said in verse 34, "For David is not ascended into heaven, but he himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, said, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." And the people, of course, were pricked in the heart, for they had indeed crucified the Lord of glory. But all according to what? The predetermined purpose and counsel and foreknowledge of God, that Christ should be made the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of his people. So friends, we want to think about these things. Now, man that is born of a woman, we read in Job 14:1, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." And this was true concerning David's life. Wouldn't we say that? David, as we leap back here to 2 Samuel, as I read there from chapter 15, we see trouble in David's life. Though here is a man after God's own heart, we know David was not a perfect man. Remember his sin with Bathsheba. Remember how he sent Uriah the Hittite to the battle line so that Uriah's life was lost and that he could have Bathsheba his wife. And that was adultery, wasn't it? Terrible, terrible thing that he did. David was guilty of murder. David was guilty of lots of things, planning and plotting this man's death. And the Lord said to him, didn't he, that the sword would not leave David's house as a result of that. Do you remember that? There in Samuel 12:10, while David's sins had been forgiven him, of course Christ would eventually die for David's sins, but as a result, the sword would never leave David's house. We read that there in 2 Samuel 12:10, that sword would never depart from David's house. Now, every time something happened within David's house, now we know he had many sons, and they were all sinners, like all of our children that come into the world. A sure sign that we are sinners is our offspring, isn't it? Nothing good can come out of us, friends. Remember what Job said, "Can that which is clean come out of that which is unclean?" None of us give birth to sinless offspring. And that is true. As you look at David's family, it was not so with God. And now, as we read that chapter there, Absalom is after the authority as king there in Israel, and be even willing to put his own father to death, willing even to see his own father killed. We read there how Absalom stole the hearts of the children of Israel. And he was an unjust man. He just wanted this authority and popularity. And now David is on the run. There are a number of men that rally around Absalom. And David has to cross over. And David has to go across the Kedron, or the here in the New Testament, John 18, it's spelt Cedron. It's the same place, the Kedron, the brook Kedron, that place just outside of Jerusalem. Well, what about this brook Kedron and that place where the Lord Jesus Christ would have to cross? Well, the brook Kedron features some 9 times in the Word of God. And each time we read of it, it represents, it shows us something dark and ominous. Well, the word, the Hebrew word Kedron or Cedron suggests something very dark, something very awful. Darkness itself. We mustn't imagine some clear, crystal, babbling brook when we think of the brook Kedron. But it was odious. It was dark. Much of the refuse of the city of Jerusalem flowed into that brook Kedron. It separated Mount Olivet and the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord, as we read here in John 18, went often to pray. And think of it, the very Lord of glory, the one who is undefiled, separate from sinners, and to pass through this place that was vile. It was a place where we know Asaph, his mother, her idols were burnt in that brook Kedron. In 1 Kings 15, verse 13, we read how godly King Asaph burnt the idol of his mother at the brook Kedron. It was a place of destruction of wicked things. And then also in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 30 and verse 14, it was that place where godly King Hezekiah cast all the altars that were in Jerusalem, that were places where incense was offered up, and they weren't meant to be. There was to be one central place of worship, and those were cast down by godly King Hezekiah, and they were cast into the brook Kedron. So it was a place that was associated with the destruction of that which is evil. It was a place where idols were cast. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 13, we read, "And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And there arose and took away the altars that were at Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kedron," or Kidron, 2 Chronicles 30, the verse 13 and 14. And then in 2 Kings chapter 23, the verse 12, godly King Josiah did exactly the same thing. The altars were cast down, and we read there, and the altars that were on top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars in which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. But moreover, it was a place where the poor lived. And it was a very odious place, because a lot of the sacrifices, the leftover sometimes of the sacrifices where they didn't burn everything, were thrown into the brook Kidron. And it stank, especially in the summer months when it was drying up. And that brook flowed all the way down to the Dead Sea. And so it was an awful place. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, the verse 40, we read that it was a place where the poorest of the poor were also buried. Nobody wanted to go to that place. It was a dark vicinity. It was a harrowing place, full of mire and filth. It clearly had in its association with abomination. The 18th century preacher Robert Hawker described it as a black brook into which all the filth of the sacrifices was thrown. So that's just a little background. And even now, as we think just for a moment there, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, we read of David crossing over the brook Kedron. Of course, he's trying to preserve his life, isn't he? He's fleeing away from Absalom and his men. And we read there in verse 23, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now, David is fleeing as a result of what? Well, his son's sin, isn't he? Absalom. But also, we could even go back further. The Lord, did he not say that the sword would not depart from David's house because of David's sin? It's true, isn't it, that sin dogs us all, doesn't it? Sin has spread to all men. You see, the effects of sin, not just in his son's life, but in David's life as a result. And that's true of all men, isn't it? As you and I look at our lives, we may see sin in our lives, we may see sin in others. Man born of a woman, as Job says, by the Spirit, is a few days and full of trouble. And we can see that reality 1,000 years later as our Savior in time would come, as I say, 1,000 years later, would step into time, space, and history, and would have his steps dogged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews who would want to put him to death. But of course, all of this is by the plan of Almighty God. Now, the amazing thing, David, in seeking to save his life, crossing the brook Kedron, would mean the result of the death of his son, Absalom. Absalom would be slain as a result of this. We don't have time to go on into the next few chapters. But we know that Absalom seeks to destroy him, and he's destroyed himself as a result of this pursuit. Now, we step 1,000 years from this scene here into this time of John chapter 18, where I read from earlier, where our dear Savior has come into the world. And we know that even from his birth, we know that Herod is after his life, isn't he? And yet the Lord spared him till that moment in time, that it was the appointed time that he should lay down his life for his people. And we read in John 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words. What words? Well, the words of the previous chapter. He has just addressed his disciples, hasn't he? And he's spoken to them. He's been in the upper room with them. And they have made their way now already down to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read here, and when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron or Kedron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Now, on this occasion, it would be very different, wouldn't it? The Lord Jesus would go into that garden, and he would, as it were, though figuratively, look at the cup in which he would have to drink and say, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. What was the cup that he would have to take? The cup of the wrath of God, as he would take to himself, as all the sins of his people were laid on him, Isaiah 53, verse 6, that he would be indeed not only the scapegoat, but we think of the priest, as the priest would lay his hands upon the sacrifice. We know from the Old Testament. Thus illustrating to us in a very figurative way how there would be a transfer. Sins, as the priest would lay his hands upon the head of the victim. So Christ, the scriptures say his soul was made an offering for sin. As Peter says, he bore our sins in his own body. And Christ would have to suffer, he would have to endure such agonies as he would bear away the sin. Think of the mire, think of the filth of the sin, of all that he would bear. and all the wrath that would go along with that. Jesus Christ, the righteous, being the sin bearer, following that upper room discourse and the Passover meal, and now the treacherous deception of Judas. Are there not commonalities when we think of Judas and we think of Absalom? Think of Judas, one who pretended to be the friend of our Savior, but betrayed him with a kiss. Think of Absalom, how we even read in that chapter how he said he was going to pay a vow, how he was going to honor the Lord. But think of Judas in his deception, in his treachery. And yet the Lord, knowing all this, knowing all that would be done through his death, he goes into the darkest place there of Gethsemane and he prays. And listen to the words of Joseph Hart in his hymn. Come, all ye chosen saints of God, that long to feel the cleansing blood, in pensive pleasure join with me to sing of sad Gethsemane. Now listen to these words. O Kedron, gloomy brook, and how foul thy black polluted waters roll. No tongue can tell, but some can taste the filth that into thee was cast. Let me read that again. O Kedron, gloomy brook, how foul thy black polluted waters roll. No tongue can tell, but some can taste the filth that into thee was cast. I want us to think about these two contrasting kings. Think of David. David is a type, he's a picture, isn't he, of our dear Savior. But there are contrasts at the same time. Vast contrasts. First of all, think about David. David must have been so very brokenhearted as he was being pursued by his own son, Absalom. We just couldn't imagine it, how sorrowful he must have felt. But how much more the Lord of glory. And even after having asked his disciples to pray, to watch and to pray, they couldn't but pray for a little while. And they fell asleep. We read in Matthew 26:37, and he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. It wasn't long after, was it, that they failed at this. We know, don't we, from Isaiah chapter 63, how, as is prophesied concerning the Lord, how he would tread the winepress alone. And we read there that the Savior says, and there was none to help me. None to help him. David was betrayed by his son Absalom. But our Lord, even by one such as Judas, and even his disciples, we know that when the shepherd was struck, the sheep were scattered, weren't they? But both are victorious. David was victorious. But that was through the Lord, wasn't it? We know eventually 600 men gathered behind David. And we know for David, once he crossed the brook Kedron, things got better for him. People seemed to unite behind him. But the Savior, when he crossed the brook Kedron on his way to Calvary, things seemed to get worse, didn't they? There was none to help him. Look just there at chapter 18, verse 33, we see David. He hears of the death of his son Absalom. He says, oh, my son Absalom, would God that I had died for thee. What striking words. But David couldn't die for Absalom, could he? Because David was a sinner. But Christ was the sinless one. What a difference. You see the contrast? And all of this helps us to see, I trust, why we see so much of the suffering of the Savior in the Psalms and how glory is given to Christ, not to David. David could not suffer. for any man. No man can redeem his brothers, we read in the scriptures, by his own life. But here is one who has come from heaven, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, very God, begotten, not created, and yet became man. He who made all things, God, was manifest in the flesh. Nobody else could save, friends. David couldn't save his son. David loved his son. Even though his son wanted to kill him, he couldn't die for his son. But Jesus Christ died for his people. Well, what a great difference. We think of the cup. We think of the crossing of the brook Kedron. Well, it was a river or a brook that David had to cross, but far more in a figurative place, as we've seen in Joseph Hart's hymn and certainly through the scriptures, that Christ would have to drink. Notice in the Psalm 110 in the verse 7, he shall drink of the brook. David never drank of the brook, friends, but the Lord Jesus had to drink of the dregs of our sin, as it were. Our sins, the scriptures say, were laid on him. He had to taste, as Hebrews says, death for every man, that is every one of his people. He would have to experience the wrath of Almighty God, the darkness. Think of all the abominations that he would be laid upon him. Our vilest, our darkest of sins placed upon Christ, and he would have to bear them. What agony. So there would be that cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he had to be, because he was the sin bearer, wasn't he? Our dear Savior. But David never had to drink. His son's sins, the sins of the people, David couldn't save. In chapter 15, verse 21, we read of this man, Ittai. He answered the king. David's people encouraged him greatly. And amongst the loyal followers was this unlikely follower, Ittai the Gittite. Here's an unlikely follower. Chapter 15, verse 21, and Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth and as my Lord the king liveth, surely in what place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. And they went with David. But friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ went, do you remember what Peter just said? Lord, all may forsake thee, but not me, Lord. But where is Peter? Peter's denying the Lord, isn't he? David didn't have this. Disciples are soon scattered, and there was no one there with our Savior in the darkest hour. Well, they couldn't be, because it was a day of vengeance, a day of wrath, a day of most horrific experience. When we think of the awful treatment that was given our Savior, when he was battered, bruised, his face contused, and his visage marred more than any other man, his back lacerated and furrowed with the lictor's lash, unrecognizable. The horrors at Calvary and Golgotha. There in Isaiah 63:4, we read, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And we read, for because the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. You hear that? What is taking place at Calvary? You notice there in Isaiah 63:4. And we read, and I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered if there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation to me, and my fury it upheld me. Think of what Christ, our friends, we don't understand the cross until we understand who it is that is dying upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, who hates sin. When we read there in Isaiah 63:4 and verse 5, we read, and my fury it upheld me. When Christ was suffering in the place of his people, and he was looking at that sin that he was bearing on behalf of his people, God hates sin. and so determined to deal with his people's sin that his fury upheld him despite all the sufferings that he would have to endure, despite all the wrath of Almighty God the Father that was being poured upon him, his hatred for sin and yet his love for his people at the same time, that upheld him. The more he saw the acridness of the sin of his people, the more his fury upheld him there upon the cross. His hatred for sin and yet his love for his people, that is what upheld him. Jonathan Edwards, in his Religious Affections, brings this wonderfully and beautifully out. Do we really understand that there upon the cross was not only the sinless Son of God, yet laying down his life as the Lamb, and yet at the same time hating sin, was so determined because of his own personal holiness and his love for his people, determined to save them, it upheld him. And my fury, it upheld me. Nobody there to hold him. You see, he remained God whilst there upon the cross. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? God the Son. He never ceased to be God while he was bearing the sin of his people, hating that sin that he was dying for, and yet loving his people. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead. Didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. There's now no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. Friends, there in the garden, the Saviour prayed while other men slept. He never failed. David had support from others, but Christ had none. David was unable to save his son, couldn't save his people, but God saved them. And in Christ all are saved. Honor given to Christ after the crossing, and in the same way to David. There's so much figurative language in the Psalm 110. It is what we call a messianic psalm. Indeed, most of the psalms are clearly pointing to Christ, the great Melchizedek. Look at the verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. That's who the Lord is, isn't he? He is the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings of the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. That would be unimaginable for the Israelite, for a man to drink from the brook. But Christ did drink every last dark drop for his people. Friends, God therefore has exalted his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Yes, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Friends, this is the most quoted and alluded to verse in the New Testament. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And that's where he is. He is now in heaven because he has finished his work. But notice there's a warning. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And we know, as I said earlier from Psalm 2, the word of God tells us to kiss the Son, lest we be angry and we perish in the way. While salvation is entirely the work of sovereign grace, it is incumbent upon men to repent. The scriptures say, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You have sinned against a holy God, my friend. And the wages of sin is death. Men go to hell for two reasons, really. Number one is they will not kiss the Son. They don't want to. By nature, we reject the Son of God. The carnal mind is enmity with God. It's neither subject to God, neither indeed can it be. But men also go to hell because they are not Christ's. They do not want to be Christ's. They hate him. There were enemies of David, weren't there? There were Absalom's men. Men who were deceived by Absalom. And it's the same way, you know, Absalom reminds me of the devil. Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Men do not want to repent and believe upon the Son of God. That is the condition of the heart of men. Men say, I'm good, I'm clean, I can be acceptable before a holy God. No, friend, you cannot. When you go in your mind's eye to Calvary, you see the only way that God can deal with sin or to humble every heart. But it gets men very angry, doesn't it? Proud. Can anything clean come out of you, out of me? The answer is no. Look what came out of David's loins. But it reminds us that grace does not run in the family line, does it? It doesn't run in the blood. No. I have no doubt some of David's sons, or maybe daughters, family members, some of them were probably saved. But not all. But thank God, if he has given you eyes to see the Savior, a heart to love him. And I want you to think about Paul's solemn words there that I quoted from in 1 Corinthians 16. What did he say? Very solemn. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. There could not be any stronger word, accursed. And I would ask the question, why would you not love the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus, who made this world, all things were made by him and for him. And the very one who made the world, who is God, became man. But not just to become man, but to die for sinners. The scriptures say, greater love hath no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. How do you know whether you are Christ's friend? How do you know whether you're at peace with God? You love him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's God, friend. And it's really nothing, really. It's not too small of a thing, too large of a thing for him to ask of us. If he laid down his life for us, that we should keep his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. What a king we have. King who gave his life as a ransom for his people. The King of glory, seated now in the heavens, who is coming again and will make his enemies his footstool. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. His enemies put him to death. But you know, some of those enemies he saved. That's the remarkable thing, isn't it? Many that were there crying, "Crucify him." And he prayed, "Father, forgive them." Many of them he changed and converted their hearts. May God be pleased to turn hearts, hearts of hatred to hearts of love for Christ. It is God's work. God can do it. Has he not done the most extraordinary thing in the giving of his dear Son, that whoever repents and believes upon him shall not perish, but have everlasting life? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening, for his name's sake. Amen.